gather as a body, Lord, as a community, and spend this time worshiping you. God, that we can forget about what's outside these doors and just focus, Lord, on your word, on who you are, who you've created us to be, and who you're calling us to be. So God, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your spirit that indwells us, Lord, as your followers. Lord, we thank you that we can be here and that you are in our midst. God, I pray now that as we open up your word, that you would change us, you'd transform us, Lord, that you'd shape us more into your image, into your likeness. So God, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for who you're calling us to be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Before I start, because many of you have asked and have followed along this last week, family is doing relatively well. Those of you guys that don't know, I came home from church last week to find Cade, one of the twins, who was kind of pale and blue in bed. So we took him into the hospital. He ends up, he had pneumonia. And those of you that are nurses, he had RSV on top of pneumonia. So we were in the hospital from Sunday to Thursday. And then Peyton, during that time, had pneumonia too. So it was an awesome couple of weeks. Carl had bronchitis before that, and I had a cold, and the other boys had a cold. So apparently with five kids, it just cycles around. So we're pretty good right now. So if we can get a couple of days of health, we're winning. That's awesome. So I had a good friend in high school, and I still hear from on occasion through the wondrous world of Facebook. When I think of guys that had a dramatic change in their life, I think of this guy. He was a notorious drinker in grade 10 and 11, and not just like he'd go and party, but literally in math class. I was in math 20 with him, and I didn't know this until later on, but I'd always see him sleeping kind of in the corner, and I'd be like, what in the world? How does he fall asleep every day during math class? Later on, he told me that he used to go to the washroom, go into his car, fill up his water bottle with vodka, and drink till he passed out. This guy is 5'6", 130 pounds, cross-country runner, track guy. And he literally, would do that day in and day out. It took him, to give you some perspective, you know, he used to tell me that it'd take him 24 cans of beer to get drunk. So he, tiny guy. So that guy in grade 11, and you fast forward a little bit to grade 12, and he's a guy that came to youth group with me every week, a guy in university that led a junior high boys small group with me. Week in and week out, he began to seek after Christ, and through the course of about 6 months, there was a dramatic difference in his life. He'd literally gone through a complete transformation. His old self had died. He had this new self that was this passionate follower of Christ. On a lighter note, old self, new self, I'm 31 now, 32 in May, and I apparently you go through like a second puberty or something in the late 20s, early 30s, because all of a sudden there's like hair, I'm finding poking hair on my back and stuff like that. And I'm finding white hair, and it's okay for you people that don't have black hair, because you might not find the white hair, but you understand in this section for the most part. I like the Asian section over here. It's good. It's awesome. You see a white hair and it's like, what is that? That's weird. And so I found one or two white hairs over the last 6 months. And I've also found in my nostrils, actually. So there's one in each nostril that's white. And so I blow my nose and it's like, what is that? That's weird. This is my new self, apparently, and I kind of like my old self better because he was skinnier and, didn't have white nostril hairs. That has nothing to do with anything. if you have your Bibles, open up to Ephesians 4, 17 to 32. And I'm going to read it for you out of the message this morning. I'll refer to the NIV a little bit as well. Ephesians 4, 17 to 32. It says this, "And so I insist, and God backs me up on this, that there be no going along with the crowd. The empty-headed, mindless crowd, they've refused for so long to deal with God that they've lost touch not only with God, but with reality itself. They can't think straight anymore. Feeling no pain, they let themselves go in sexual obsession, addicted to every sort of perversion. But that's no life for you. You learned Christ. My assumption is that you've paid careful attention to Him, been well instructed in the truth precisely as we have it in Jesus. Since then, we do not have the excuse of ignorance. Everything, and I do mean everything, connected with that old way of life has to go. It's rotten through and through. Get rid of it. And then take on an entirely new way of life, a God-fashioned life. A life renewed from the inside and working itself into your conduct as God accurately reproduces His character in you. What this adds up to then is this. No more lies, no more pretense. Tell your neighbor the truth. In Christ's body, we're all connected to each other. After all, when you lie to others, you end up lying to yourself. Go ahead and be angry. You do well to be angry. But don't use your anger as fuel for revenge. And don't stay angry. Don't go to bed angry. Don't give the devil that kind of foothold in your life. Did you used to make ends meet by stealing? Well, no more. Get an honest job so you can help others who can't work. Watch the way you talk. Let nothing foul or dirty come out of your mouth. Say only what helps. Each word is a gift. Don't grieve God. Don't break His heart. His Holy Spirit moving and breathing in you is the most intimate part of your life, making you fit for Himself. Don't take such a gift for granted. Make a clean break with all cutting, backbiting, profane talk. Be gentle with one another, sensitive. Forgive one another as quickly and thoroughly as God in Christ forgave you. So keep your finger there. I'll refer to that in a bit here. Again, with our family stuff, thank you so much for all your prayers and all the food and gift cards and stuff like that. Definitely appreciated it. And Carla isn't here this morning. There's some friends in Cochrane that are getting baptized this morning, but they are doing well. The kids are doing relatively healthy, so thank you for that. So through 6 years of ministry in Cochrane with students, I had the opportunity to speak with a number of them over the years about their faith. And here's a snapshot of some of the questions that they had, and I'm sure many of you have heard, not just from students, but from your peers. Because I've had similar questions more recently, actually, as I've done premarital for a couple down the street, actually. Some of these questions have arisen. It's really interesting, actually, to hear this stuff. So, to do with faith, what does it mean? How is it practical? Does it actually change their life? Does it affect anything? Does it matter in the big scheme of things? What does it matter how I live my life and the choices that I make if God ultimately is going to forgive me? Doesn't He love me unconditionally? I feel like it's just a set of rules that I can't keep, so what's the point of trying? And to many of those questions, my response was, I have no idea. Good question. Let me get back to you. Ask Jesus when you get to heaven. I'm a really good pastor. In all honesty, though, I think there's legitimate oftentimes in feeling that the way that they do. Because the Christianity that they've been raised to believe, and the Christianity, it's about a set of rules, right? You know, they've been raised to believe that, well, if you do A, B, and C, then you get to go to heaven. And I by no means am saying that we should ignore those commandments in Scripture and that, you know, it's the Old Testament, we shouldn't obey the Ten Commandments. I'm not saying any of that kind of stuff. But I do think we need to take a deeper look and understand what's right and good and holy. So that word holy, holiness, what does that mean? Because when I think many of us have grown to understand it to be, and I think for me, as you know, over the last few years especially, my mind has changed, but what we've kind of grown to understand is, well, holiness is being pure. So if I stay away from porn on the internet and I don't check out that woman walking down the street, I'm free from sexual sin, then I've achieved holiness. I'm holy. To be consecrated, to be set apart from the lusts of the flesh, holiness. If I just follow that simple set of rules, then holiness follows, right? So I don't know about you, but for me, I've gone through and still go through moments of defaulting to that Sunday school understanding of God and holiness and the rights and wrongs and how to get to heaven, to obey God and to listen to what He says. But as I grow in my faith, I think I've come to understand Him, understand holiness a little bit differently. I've come to understand my faith differently. Is it a way of life? Yes, absolutely. Is it choices that I make? Yes. Is it more than that? Yes. It's change. It's deeper understanding. It's a difference in everything we are. It's transformation. If you still have your fingers on Ephesians 4, 17-32, open up there. Instead of starting at verse 17, I'm going to jump ahead a little bit and start at verse 25. And just stick with me here. Let's start looking at these directives Paul gives to his readers. Who, by the way, again, we're walking through Ephesians, the church in Ephesus, and ultimately it's applicable to us now, to the church. And Paul makes the assumption that his readers, the readers of his letter, have an understanding of who Jesus is, an understanding of his teachings. It's not a confrontation letter. He's not trying to correct something with the Ephesian church in Ephesus. It's an encouragement. He's basically saying, keep on, keeping on. I want to encourage and strengthen you with what's happening already. So let's read some verses out of this passage. This section is really practical. From verse 25 through to the end of the chapter. And for every positive statement that Paul makes, there's a negative. For every negative, there's a positive statement. So Paul refers to a positive reaction for every negative reaction. So verse 25 says, what this adds up to then is this: no more lies, no more pretense. Tell your neighbor the truth. In Christ's body, we're all connected to each other after all. When you lie to others, you end up lying to yourself. So don't tell lies, tell the truth. Pretty basic and simple. Don't tell lies, tell the truth. But why should we tell the truth? Because again, in the context with Paul's writing, he's saying you as a church are connected to each other. So North Point Community Church, don't lie to each other because you're connected to each other under God through Christ with His Spirit. And we're not only connected to each other in North Point Community Church, we're connected to the Bigger C Church. We're one body, we're a local body, we're a universal body. Christ Church, Christ Bride. To lie is to cause our body not to function as it should, to lack proper fellowship and community. I read it this way: fellowship is built on trust, and trust is built on truth. So simply, don't lie, tell the truth. If we lie, we're lying to each other. We don't function the way it should. Makes sense, right? Really simple. Paul, simplify, make this stuff practical. Verse 26 to 27. Go ahead and be angry. You do well to be angry. But don't use your anger as fuel for revenge, and don't stay angry. Don't go to bed angry. Don't give the devil that kind of foothold in your life. Or the NIV says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. So, in anger, do not sin. Anger in itself isn't bad, but this verse doesn't entitle you to be angry. It doesn't give you an excuse to be angry. Is anger sinful? No. You look at Jesus, classic example in the temple. He was mad, he was angry, he was flipping tables. But be angry about the right things. Be angry that there's a man on the street that's homeless and helpless and can't help himself. Be angry that there's a kid dying in Africa of AIDS. Be angry that there's people killed every day in terrorist attacks. Be angry that we don't do enough about those things as a body. But with anger, don't let your anger lead to things like revenge. Don't let your anger lead to sin. If our anger causes us to move away from being reflections of God, then it's gone too far. Scripture tells us over and over that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. And as reflections of God, so should we be those things. Eugene Peterson says, don't go to bed angry. NIV says, don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. And this is, you know, one of those things that's classic in premarital counseling. And I use it when I do premarital counseling. I heard it when I took premarital counseling. Don't go to bed angry. I don't think it's necessarily prescriptive, don't go to bed angry, but maybe it should be. If you're married, you probably heard it, like I said, in premarital counseling. Basically, don't allow your anger to fester. To deal with your anger quickly. Don't allow your anger to move to sin. But again, the bigger perspective here, Paul is less concerned about anger, more concerned about sin, and that anger inevitably, as it festers, will lead to sin. Or that it gives the devil a foothold in your life, allows the devil to move, use that anger and move it towards unrighteous anger. Deal with it. Deal with your anger. Again, nothing groundbreaking, obviously, because I don't sense that a lot of you are sitting there just angry and mad at me this morning for anything. But don't let your anger fester. So keep moving. Verse 28 and 29. Did you used to make ends meet by stealing? Well, no more. Get an honest job so you can help others who can't work. Anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful for their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Really practical here. Don't steal. Work and give. Simple. It's the 8th of 10 commandments found in the Old Testament. But let's push a little further, make it applicable to our life. Don't be lazy at work. Work your butt off, because in doing that, we glorify God. And we're not stealing that time away from our employers. According to the Westminster Catechism, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So in working our butts off and working hard at work, we glorify God. And the chief end of man, according to the Westminster Catechism, is to glorify Him. Work your butt off. Work hard. Don't steal time and energy away from your workplaces by being lazy. Colossians 3 says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Do we work in the name of Jesus? And how does that affect how we should work? And I think pastors are notorious for this, because we're pastors, we work for Jesus. But it's easy, I think, as a pastor to say, well, I'm going to go have lunch with so-and-so because that's relational networking time for me. But really, am I stealing time away from the church? Am I really doing that in the name of Jesus? Am I working hard to glorify God? So how should it affect how you work? And then needless to say, but don't actually go and steal like from a bank or something. That's pretty basic. Don't do that. That's not good. So now with what you work with, as you work hard, as you work your butt off, don't just work for the sake of working, but work so that you can give away. Work so you can help those who can't help themselves. Work hard so you can give to those who can't provide for themselves. And again, Paul gives, for every negative, he gives a positive response. don't steal, give. Your goodwill towards others is an assumed behavior in the new life. Verse 29, watch the way you talk. Let nothing foul or dirty come out of your mouth. Say only what helps. Each word is a gift. I'll carry that thought on with Matthew 12, 35 to 37, which says, a good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Are we ready to give account for our empty words? I'm not. James 3 talks about the power of the tongue. And this is this whole principle about being careful with our tongues and with our words, and foul and dirty talk coming out of our mouth is hard. Because how often do we get caught up in cruel and gross joking and things like that? Instead of using our words to build up and edify and encourage people, we don't. We get caught up in it. And we make those jokes ourselves. So be careful with what you say. Use words to edify the body, to edify others. Verse 30, don't grieve God, don't break his heart. His Holy Spirit moving and breathing in you is the most intimate part of your life, making you fit for himself. Don't take such a gift for granted. So when we enter into relationship with Christ, we're unified with his Spirit, who lives inside us, who indwells us. All the stuff that we've talked about so far, the negative stuff, grieves the Spirit, it breaks the Spirit's heart. So obviously don't do them, right? Makes sense. There's an interesting statement in the verse that says, making you fit for himself. So not only does the Holy Spirit not want us to do those things, he helps us, empowers us, equips us to not do those things, to react in the positive sense. Okay, lastly, verse 30 and 32, make a clean break without cutting, backbiting, profane talk. Be gentle with one another, sensitive, forgive one another as quickly and thoroughly as God in Christ forgave you. Again, really simple. Paul's really, really practical in this last half of the chapter. Paul's saying, don't do that stuff. Be sensitive. Be gentle, forgive as Jesus forgave. Really, really practical stuff Paul gives us. So when we look at that passage and that last part of the passage, I don't know if these are hard and fast rules of how to live a holy life. Maybe they are. A life set apart. Rather, I think these are descriptions of what a Spirit lived, what a holy life looks like. They're descriptive examples, not necessarily prescriptive examples, on how to live a life that pleases God. Because I don't believe that it's about a set of rules and regulations. It's not about legalism, that if you follow A, B, and C, and you do those things, that we're good, and our life is holy and pleasing to God. So, I'm going to backtrack now. Let's go back to verse 17, and I'm going to read it out of the NIV for you this time. Ephesians 4, verse 17. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned. When you heard about Christ, you were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You are taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Here's why I want to start with those examples and really being practical. Because Paul's concern is not specific sin, but rather it's a reorientation of our minds. And just to clarify here, when Paul's talking about Gentiles, he's not necessarily the Gentiles as a people, but rather using them as a contrast from the right way to live. So sin is not the root of the problem. Sin is a result. As the NIV puts it, futility of the mind, futility of thinking, a life of holiness is not simply about the sin that works itself out from within. It's about what's within. It's about what's inside us. Paul urges the Ephesians to realign their minds with the mind and heart of Christ. So here's what Paul says to the Ephesian church. Don't live like the Gentiles do. They've given themselves over to themselves, to selfishness, to lust, to impurity, greed. And the church in Ephesus is reminded that they know better. You know better. You've been taught this stuff. To not fall into those things, to not allow themselves to living that life because they know better. They've been taught. They know the teachings of Christ. They know about Jesus. They've understood beyond that life. They understand they're to put aside that life, to put off their old self before they're ignorant. They didn't know any better, but now they do. There's no excuse. Live a new life. A life that's made new in the attitude of their minds. And again, back to understanding. Back to their minds. Paul uses the words learned, heard, taught. Again, Paul's point is not sin, although he does, again, talk about the practicality of those things. His point is transformation. Dying to their old self, rising again with Christ. To put aside an old life that's being constantly corrupted, and to put on a new life. To put on that new life continually, constantly. And that new life to be characterized by righteousness and holiness. So, what does that mean for you and me then? Are our lives really that bad? Have we given ourselves over to sensuality, to perversion, to impurity and greed? Are we ignorant? You know, I think we often look at passages like this and we belittle them. We think, well, that was Paul's message. Those are pretty harsh words to the Ephesian and Corinthian church because they were screwed up. It's different now, right? I read it kind of paraphrased this way. We don't feel as negative about our state. We don't admit our minds are futile, that we're subject or given over to greed, perversion, impurity, or sensuality. Or we think it's impossible to actually live the life that Christ calls us to live. And we just do our best and hope that God will forgive us in the end. I love this quote. Neither do we think we can put off the old being and put on the new self. We do not admit the depth of the human plight or the wonder held out to us. The mediocrity of our thought neither requires action nor enables success. The mediocrity of our thought neither requires action nor enables success. So we don't think extreme enough about our own depravity, about our own futility of our minds. We don't think deeply or more extreme enough about how far we are from God. And at the same time, I don't think we think extreme enough about the redemption found in God through the person of Jesus Christ. So there's these two extremes, and we don't think that either end is really possible. And don't think that because you prayed a prayer that we're renewed and that we're good to go and that at that moment of conversion, that the journey has ended and all is well and good. That we no longer serve ourselves as the Gentiles do. That we're saved. By God's grace, as it says in chapter 2, Ephesians says, by grace we've been saved through faith so that no one can boast. But that doesn't mean that the journey ends, because you look at Romans 12 and it says that transformation isn't a one-shot deal. Because we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. That we're not to conform any longer. We're transformed by renewing our minds constantly. Transformation is the point. Transformation is the likeness of Christ. And that transformation comes through having our minds aligned, reoriented to the mind of Christ. N.T. Wright says, genuine Christianity opens the mind so that it can grasp truth at deeper and deeper levels. Genuine Christianity opens the mind so that it can grasp truth at deeper and deeper levels. It's a matter of the heart and mind being open to the ever wider range of insight and imagination that comes with learning the King. We need to reorient our lives, to reorient our minds. One commentary said, let no one say that doctrine does not matter. Good conduct arises out of good doctrine. It's only when we've grasped clearly who we are in Christ that the desire will grow within us to live a life that's worthy of our calling and fitting to our character as God's new society. This journey is a renewal of our minds and reorientation of our minds towards a life of holiness, towards a life set apart, consecrated for Christ and His purposes, is not simply a human journey, although we play a part in it. The Holy Spirit is the agent of that renewal and that reorientation. It's all done in union with Jesus Christ, who teaches and enables us. So there's both a human and supernatural component to it. The work of salvation is complete. The Spirit's indwelling conversion is done, but then it falls to us. Read it this way, we must actively cultivate a Christian life, for holiness is not a condition into which we drift. We're not passive spectators of a sanctification God works in us. I'll read it again. We must actively cultivate a Christian life, for holiness is not a condition into which we drift. We are not passive spectators of a sanctification God works in us. Our journey of Christ's likeness, of holiness, of sanctification is an active journey of renewal of our minds, of learning Christ, of learning the King. So, verses 25 to 32, when Paul gets really, really practical, is important, obviously. You know, don't lie. Get angry, but don't get angry for the wrong reasons. Don't steal. Give Don't use your words poorly. Edify people. But at the heart of what we're talking about here is complete transformation to the likeness of God, marked by righteousness and holiness. Of transformation through the renewing of our minds in the likeness of Jesus Christ for His sake, for His glory, and to that life of holiness. Of being set apart for Him. When our minds are renewed and transformed, when our minds are reoriented and realigned with Christ, then those other things become less significant because the positive reactions become the norm. Because transformation into holiness, into likeness of Jesus Christ is taking place. But then there's our response. So how do we respond? Do we idly stand by, or do we become active participants in actually understanding, actually learning our need for Him and His ability to take us there? So again, learning how extreme we are in our depravity, how extreme we are in being separated from God, and again, learning how great God is, the work that's already done on the cross to bring redemption to us as sinners. To put off our old selves and to put on our new selves, to be crucified with Christ, as Galatians says, and no longer living, but having Christ live in us. I'm going to read you a quote from A.W. Tozer and close with it. It says this. It's actually an excerpt from one of his chapters. I ask you, do you want Him to be Lord of your life? That you want His benefits? I know. I take that for granted. But do you want to be possessed by Him? Do you want to hand the keys of your soul over to the Holy Spirit and say, Lord, from now on, I don't even have a key to my own house. I come and go as Thou tellest me. Are you sure that you want your personality to be taken over by the One who will expect obedience to the written and living Word? Are you sure that you want your personality to be taken over by One who will not tolerate self-sins? Again, I ask you, if you desire to have your personality taken over by One who stands in sharp opposition to the world's easy ways, no tolerance of evil, no smiling crooked jokes, no laughing off things that God hates. The Spirit of God, if He takes over, will bring you into opposition to the world just as Jesus was brought into opposition to it. The world crucified Jesus because they couldn't stand Him. There is nothing in Him that rebuked them, and they hated Him for it and finally crucified Him. The world hates the Holy Ghost as bad as they ever hated Jesus, the One from whom He proceeds. Are you willing to go with Him in His opposition to the easygoing ways of the world? If you are not, you needn't apply for anything more than you have, because you don't want Him. You only think you do. I want to be fair with you. I want to do what Jesus did. He turned around to them when they were following Him and told them the truth. I don't want to take you in under false pretense. Are you sure you want to follow me? He asked. And a great many turned away. But Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And the crowd that wouldn't turn away was the crowd that made history. The crowd wouldn't turn back. The crowd that wouldn't turn back was the crowd that was there when the Holy Ghost came and filled all the place where they were sitting. The crowd that turned back never knew what it was all about. But it may be feeling in your heart that you just can't go on as you are, that the level of spirituality to which you know yourself called is way beyond you. If you feel that there's something that you must have, your heart will never be satisfied, that there are levels of spirituality, mystic deeps and heights of spiritual communion, purity and power that you've never known, that there's fruit which you know you should bear and do not, victory which you know you should have and have not, I would say, come on, because God has something for you tonight, today. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank You for Your Word. God, I thank You that You've given us Your Word as a handbook, really, as the Christian life. Lord, more than that, as a revelation of Jesus Christ, of who we are called to be, of who You are, who we are in You. Father, I thank You that Your Word transforms us, that it changes us. And Lord, I pray that we take Paul's charge seriously, that we'd look to Your Word, that we'd look to You to renew our minds, to transform us through the renewing of our minds. Lord, the outer workings of that becomes those positive reactions. Lord, those practical things would happen, not because we're trying to follow a set of rules, not because we're trying to do what's right and wrong, Lord, but because of You in us. Because of You in us, we live a life that You've called us to live. And as we go deeper and deeper into You, those reactions become our natural reactions. So God, we thank You that You are a God of transformation. We thank You that You're a God that doesn't just leave us as our old selves and leaves us in our own sin. God, but through Your Spirit, You empower us, Lord. You enable us to live the life that You're calling us to live. You enable us to live a life of holiness, a life that's transformed more and more every day into the likeness of your image. So God, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you that that you're here in our midst. We thank you that you transform us. Lord, we ask that your Spirit go before us, Lord, and open doors for us to continually be transformed, continually be challenged, to continually be renewed, Lord, in our minds. So God, we thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.